The account in Exodus that we read today of Moses coming down from the mountain after he had gone up, remember, the second time to receive the Ten Commandments from God. The first time when he came back down, the people had lapsed into idolatry, and Moses was so annoyed by this that he broke the first tablet, so he had to go back up and get another copy. And when he came down this second time, after spending this time in the presence of the Lord, even though Moses was unaware of it, it's interesting, a few chapters earlier in Exodus, Moses actually prays that the Lord would show him his face. He asked God to show him his face. And what did God say? He said, "You can't look at my face and live. Such is the magnificence, the glory, the awesomeness of the vision of God in full force that the human body cannot live in its presence." That's why Paul says, "Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You couldn't be in God's presence, in his full presence, in this body that you're in right now. But he said, "We will all be changed in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye." You know who's going to be in heaven first? The Episcopalians. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Just kidding. "Then we who are alive shall be caught up with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air." But this human body that you've got here cannot take the full presence of God. And so God said, "Moses, you won't be able to take it fully. I'll just show you a little bit." And so whatever happened there on the mountain in that second trip that he made up Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord, the kavod of the Lord in Hebrew, was reflected from Moses. Moses wasn't the source of that glory. It wasn't coming from inside Moses. Moses was, as it were, a mirror reflecting the presence of God. Now, the Hebrew word that is used for shone when he came back down the mountain and he was bright with the presence of the Lord reflecting that glory was mistranslated when the Bible was translated into Latin by Jerome in the 4th century. And they used the word in Latin that means horns. And so today you will see in a lot of medieval European art, Moses looking like the devil. He's got these horns coming out of him because they mistranslated that word in Latin. I'm going to get to another mistranslation of the Latin version of the Bible later on. But Moses was simply a pale reflection of what the glory of God is really like. Now, in our reading from 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. He said that God has made us adequate, meaning he's made us fit or qualified. He's made us adequate in our, not that we're adequate in ourselves, but God has made us adequate as servants of what? A new covenant. Now, where in the Bible do we find the new covenant? Well, what do you normally call half of a Bible? You call it a new what? You call it a New Testament. That's another Latin mistranslation of the word for covenant. It should be New Covenant and Old Covenant, not New Testament and Old Testament. Because the word in the Hebrew is a covenant. Now, there are all kinds of covenants that we see in the Bible. We see them from the very beginning. You see the covenant that God makes with Noah. You see the covenant that God makes with Abraham. You see the covenant that God makes with Moses on Mount Sinai, which is the covenant that prepares the people for something that is promised in one place in Scripture. And what is that called? The New Covenant. And the New Covenant, which I'll look at in a minute, is found in only one place in the Hebrew Bible. And that is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, where a new covenant is promised. Now, the problem with the Old Covenant, as glorious as it was, and even though Moses was reflecting the glory of God from that encounter, The problem was not with God in the Old Covenant. The problem was with us. Because what God lays down in the Old Covenant are laws. And he said, you do these, and what will happen? You'll live. If you can do these laws, if you can obey these laws, then you will be right with me. Jesus, in the New Covenant, goes on to amplify what the true meaning of the Old Covenant was in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really giving a rabbinic commentary, a rabbinic midrash on the Old Covenant. And he's saying, if you think this is what it means, this is what it really means. If you think it means don't do this, it actually means don't even think about it. And the point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us the utter futility of being able in our own strength and power to keep the Old Covenant. You simply cannot do it. I used to work for a newspaper in Columbus, Georgia, which had as its editor in the 19th century a man by the name of Joel Chandler Harris. I don't think anybody reads his works anymore. They probably are forbidden. But in the story of Uncle Remus, it's a great example of why we can't keep the Old Covenant. Because what does Bro Rabbit beg? He said, whatever you do, don't throw me in that briar patch. That's all it took. Into the briar patch, Bro Rabbit goes. All you got to do is say, don't do this. And all of a sudden, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, this is what we want to do. You tell somebody this is forbidden, as in the case of Adam and Eve in the garden, that's the very thing they want to do. Now, we are in worse shape than Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't have that sin nature. They gave us that sin nature. So with us, when we see don't do this because it's bad for you, I think about that every time I eat a bunch of bacon. You know, it makes you want to do it more. If you think this is forbidden, then this is what I want to do, as in the case of Bro Rabbit. And of course, Bro Rabbit got a big laugh out of it because he said, I was born and bred in the briar patch. This is exactly where I belong. But we are wired. We are programmed to want to do what we shouldn't do. I've mentioned this before. I went to an Episcopal school as a young child. It didn't do me much damage. But I remember the priest, who was a great guy, Colin Campbell, he used to get up every morning at the assembly, and he said, he prayed this prayer. And I remember this is one of the few prayers I ever prayed before I became a Christian. But he said, God, help me to do the hard right instead of the easy wrong. Because wrong's always easy, but right is hard. And that is what Jesus was emphasizing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's harder than you think. In fact, it's impossible. On another occasion, Jesus was speaking about how hard it is for people to be saved. And he was speaking particularly about people who were given a sense of comfort and a sense of safety because of the size of their bank account. They had a lot of money, and that money had become to them an idol, and they thought, I won't be shaken. I'm in great shape. This money will give me security. Jesus said, this very night will your soul be required for you. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So this man was relying on something that was not ultimately reliable. It was a false god. It gave him a sense of peace and it gave him a sense of security. But in fact, it was a lie. It was a deception. Jesus goes on to say after that, he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples said, okay, if that's the case, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, it's impossible. With men, this is impossible. You can't be saved. You are absolutely lost. One of the things I love about John Calvin, there are several things I really do appreciate about him, was his doctrine of utter depravity. His emphasis on the fact that we are utterly depraved and in and of ourselves incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. It is only by God's grace that we're saved. Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But what does he also say? With God, all things are possible. So it is only through God. So our focus is then turned away from what we do, which was the emphasis under the old covenant that was given to Moses. It's what we do in response to what God has said we should do or shouldn't do. And our attention is then turned to what God has done, past tense. Because you see, that salvation, that forgiveness, has already been accomplished on the cross. It is finished, as Jesus cried from the cross as he was being crucified. He has already paid the price in full. Now, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is very specific as to what it is and what it's not and how it differs from the old covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I always point out when I look at this passage, the new covenant is not made with the Gentiles. It's not made with us, unless you happen to be Jewish. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jesus said, I came first to seek and save that which is lost in the house of Israel. So he came to his own people. He preached the gospel first to them. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, to the non-Jew. That is God's priority. He makes this covenant as he made the covenant on Mount Sinai with the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. So he makes the new covenant through these same physical people. This is the promise that is made to them. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This is what we just read about in Exodus. That's the old covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. You know, God went the extra mile. The people had absolutely no excuse. He delivered them miraculously. He sustained them miraculously. He miraculously poured his unmerited favor, his grace upon them. And yet again and again, they refused, they backslid, they turned away. But this is the covenant, God says, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Moses was reflecting the glory of God. It was something that was external to him, and he was, in a sense, a mirror reflecting that glory. But that glory, which Moses reflected, which didn't come from him, can now indwell us. That is why the new covenant says that we have become the temple or the dwelling place, the residing place of the Holy Spirit. That once we have believed in Jesus and placed our faith in what he's done for us on the cross, that his spirit comes into our spirit and that God takes up residence within us. And so therefore, the laws which Moses had received on tablets of stone are now written internally on our hearts so that we instinctively know what pleases God and what doesn't. Now, there are a lot of things that can cause confusion. We can harden our heart through willful disobedience and sin so that we become callous to what is really sinful and what is not. But the Holy Spirit is there to convict us of sin. He's there to show us what our sin is. He's there to show us clearly what God wants and what God doesn't want. And that's going to be different with each one of us because we're all tempted in different ways. I was reading the other day about somebody who has an addiction to gambling. Gambling holds absolutely no appeal for me. There are other things that do, but gambling is not one of them. But that may be the way you're tempted. We're all wired differently. We're all tempted in different ways. But the Lord in His mercy is able to shine the light of His Spirit in our hearts and to show us exactly what it is in our lives that doesn't please Him. That's why it's so important to spend time with God, to be quiet before the Lord, and to ask Him to shine the light of His Spirit in your heart and show you those things which you cannot see otherwise. You know, most of us have a pretty high opinion of ourselves. We don't see our own sin. Sometimes God can show us, if we are open, He can show us our own sin in a way that's marvelous and healing and redemptive. Sometimes God has to hit us up beside the head with a 2x4. But He will do it. God will do whatever is necessary to get our attention and to bring our lives into conformity with His will. I was reading that illustration, not the 2x4, but the illustration of God's chastening in the Westminster Confession. How many of you, I hate to be an advertisement for Presbyterians, but how many of you have read the Westminster Confession? It's a marvelous document. It's better, I submit it's better than the 39 Articles. I think it's more biblical and I think it's clearer than the 39 Articles. Go and read it, because it talks about the fact that we can belong to Jesus, we can be saved, and yet we can disobey God, and God in His mercy brings that redemptive chastening into our lives. In fact, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about that. He said that God chastens or disciplines every son whom He receives, and that if you are without discipline, you're what? You're illegitimate. That's a nice word. But that's what you are. You don't really belong to Him. So we can expect that. And that is all a part of this new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31 and that Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians in the passage that we read today. That new covenant is glorious. It's glorious because, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And because He has chosen, instead of reflecting His glory off of us, for that glory to dwell within us permanently. If the ministry of death, and He's speaking here about the giving of the law, because that law, which was impossible to keep, brought what? It brought death. If you do these things, you'll live. If you don't do these things, you will die. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was glory, how much more that which remains is glorious. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is only removed in Christ. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Some of you know I spent a number of years traveling around this country after I came back from Israel, speaking about the Jewish people, God's covenant with the Jewish people, God's future for the Jewish people. And people, and I was mainly speaking in Episcopal churches, but they usually fell into one of two camps. Either people were completely checked out about the whole idea of evangelizing anybody, much less Jewish people. Or they believed that Jewish people were saved because of their faithfulness to God through Torah, through the faithfulness to the law. Now, if that were the case, think about that. If any of us could get to heaven apart from Jesus, why did Jesus have to come? He didn't. If we could be made right with God apart from Jesus, then Jesus died, Paul says, for nothing. The fact is, the ultimate destiny of the Jewish people and the ultimate destiny of all of us, of all the nations, is only fulfilled in the knowledge of Jesus. So what all of this is about, all of these readings, beginning with the Old Covenant and going through Jeremiah 31 and into the New Covenant, is about the relationship which God desires to have with us. That He wants to live within us. That He is calling us into fellowship with Him. To belong to Him. To know Him, to love Him, to walk with Him and to obey Him. And we can't do that on our own. We can only do it by His grace. What we celebrate when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper is the invitation that He has made to us to come into that relationship. And what we are doing, in a sense, every time we get up and we come down to receive communion, we are acknowledging our desire to receive the fullness of everything that God has for us. That we want to be filled with that glory that Moses reflected. We want that glory to be within us. How do we get that? Simply by calling on His name. Jesus said, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that God raised Him from the dead and you call on His name, that glory will come and indwell you. You may not feel anything. You know, some people are emotional and some people aren't. When I became a believer in Jesus, I didn't feel anything until the next day. And then all of a sudden, I had something I'd never had before in my life, which was a hunger for His Word. I had a voracious appetite for the Bible, which I have never had before. And I would come home from work instead of doing what I usually did, which was have several strong scotches. I'd pick up the Bible and I would start reading the Scripture. And I would spend hours in the Bible every day. It's a good thing because I needed that grounding before I went to seminary. Because they take that away from you. At least back then in that particular place. They try to destroy that faith. But God promises us that if we call on His name, that He will write that new covenant on our hearts. And that we, even though we may not feel anything, we can have the assurance that we belong to Him and that that life, that same life that created the universe, the same life that raised Jesus from the dead, that same life can be in your life and will sustain you for all eternity. Tomorrow, I have the duty of celebrating the life of Sidney Healy. Sidney is known to many of you. Her funeral is at 1 o'clock tomorrow. And I was there as she was in the process of dying. And the last time I saw her was the day before she died. And the great assurance I had when I went in there and prayed with her is I felt something that was beyond just that room and beyond Sidney and beyond me and beyond the nurse who was in there. I felt that it was a foretaste of the kingdom to come. It was a little glimpse, not a big one, but a little glimpse into glory. And I looked at her and I said goodbye. But I knew it wasn't a final farewell. Because I know that one day we will all be united. as we celebrate in heaven that marriage supper of the Lamb, as we glory in the glory that God wants to put in us now, where death will be swallowed up forever. And I remember those words of Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then he looked and he said, "Do you believe this?" And that's what he asked us this morning. Let's call on his name. Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus that you, by your grace, would enable us to call upon your name and to experience the glory that Moses could only reflect, that glory which you have promised to be in us because of the blood of your Son shed upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that we this day in the quietness of our own hearts can call upon your name and have the reassurance of that glory with us. We pray this, Father, in his name, the name of Jesus, the name that is above all names, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen.